Turning your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 this morning. I think I've learned a thing or two about temptation since being a father. It's not that children are more sinful than adults, it's just that they're less able to hide it as well as we do. And you see that in toddlers, especially when they're very young and they're learning how to walk and they have a little independence and they go over to the vase that they're not allowed to touch and you say, "Son," and they turn around and look. Then they turn back, "Son," and then they smile at you. Then they reach for the vase and you say it again. And usually you have to go over at some point and stop them. And that's the way temptation works in our life. We see something that we want. It's easy. We know what we should do. And which voice are we going to listen to? I think what we see in the scriptures, in this morning's account, obviously, the first temptation that ever came to man. And in a certain sense, we are all like children before the devil. And apart from God's strength, we will fall into temptation. We will fall into sin. And so Jesus does teach us to lead us not into temptation. For the only way we can be delivered from evil is by God's power, by His grace. Because temptation always comes and it causes us, it tempts us to do what we want to do. What we would like to do. Sometimes it can be sort of in a general sense, in a non-sinful sense, you know. Robin would tell you this if you talk to her. When you get Christian magazines in or Christian book orders, you know, from the latest books that are out there, sometimes she has to keep those away from me because I'm tempted to buy maybe half a dozen books that we really don't need and I probably am not going to read. And yet it's easy to just sort of operate on a surface level of what you desire and just go ahead and do it. And yet, as sinners, we have a nature within us that not only is in rebellion against God and doesn't want the things of God, but does want evil things. And so, unlike Adam and Eve, as we'll see, whose temptation just came outwardly at first, we have a temptation that comes from within as well. And to resist temptation, we need to understand exactly how temptation works. And we see that in our text this morning. And so let's turn to prayer as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you are the one who delivers from temptation. Lord, as we read these words of this very, very sad account, we pray you would give us a sober heart and mind, that we would listen and we would watch closely, that we would not be lulled into sleep, that we would not be deceived, that we would understand the enemy that is against us, that even is within us, that we, by your grace, would have the wherewithal to recognize temptation and by your power to resist temptation. Father, we pray for that this morning, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and wisdom as we read this word, your word, and that you would deliver us from evil. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. My first point is that temptation is of the devil. Temptation is of the devil. That's pretty straightforward here as we look at the text. Remember how God had made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, and he gave them this covenant of works that we saw was expressly stated in the command. You shall not eat from the tree, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God was communicating to Adam very clearly that Adam would live before God as he obeyed God, and that when he or if he chose to disobey God, he would die. And so we saw that not only was that a test, but it was a probationary period. It's clearly implied in that text, but in the rest of Scripture as well. Had Adam stood, his posterity would have stood. There would have come a time when God would have said, the test has gone on long enough. Adam and Eve have resisted temptation. And so they would have been established in righteousness, and all of their posterity would have been righteous from then on. Adam was the federal head of his race. And so if he stood, his race would stand. If he fell, his race would have fallen. But he would have been confirmed had he stood, and he would no longer have been able to fall, even as we all will be one day in heaven as in Christ, the second Adam. Because he has stood, we no longer have to undergo that. But that would have been the case with Adam had he stood. And so God comes and he tests Adam in our text. That's what this whole thing is about. It's a test of Adam's obedience, that Adam would be established by his works, that he would be established by his righteousness. Now, in that test, God ordains, allows, permits a temptation. But we need to keep that distinct. God does not tempt Adam and Eve. Satan tempts them. God is sovereign over Satan. That tempter comes into the garden by God's own ordaining and permitting and allowing. But God is not the tempter. That's very clearly stated in the New Testament, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So it's very important for us to understand that God never tempts us. God does test his people. And in the testing, he makes use of the evil of others. And we are tempted oftentimes within the test. But that is God sovereignly ruling over evil beings. The evil doesn't come from God. It comes from them. And we see that in our text this morning. Now, since the fall, we have a sinful nature. And we are tempted from within as well as from without. We see that also in James 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so we have really an enemy within us. If we are a Christian, we still have this nature that desires evil, that we are called to fight against. God, if you're a believer this morning, you have a new nature that doesn't want to give in to sin, that wants to serve God. And that's the battle between the flesh and the spirit that we read so much about in the New Testament. And the Bible teaches us that we can resist temptation. We can resist the devil and he will flee from you. The scripture makes it very clear that if you're a believer, greater is he who is within you than he who is within the world. And no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. But with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And that's the word of God. That's to every believer. No believer can ever say to God, the test was too great, God. You didn't give me the ability. You didn't give me the means by which I could say no to this temptation. It's not my fault. We can't say that any more than Adam and Eve could say that. There's no excuses for us as believers. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We can say no to any temptation. That's very important for us to recognize as we begin our look at this temptation. We need to understand temptation is of the devil, but we have within us that which is greater than the devil. And so we can say no to every temptation. Now, this text doesn't specifically identify the serpent as the devil. And there have been some theologians, mostly I think in modern times this has risen, the idea that maybe Satan wasn't in the garden. Maybe Satan didn't do the tempting. Just this sort of serpent, whatever that is, we don't know. And that, you know, if all we had was this text, maybe you could take that position because Moses doesn't specifically, directly identify the serpent as Satan in our text. Now, there's a reason for that. All things become clear in Christ, and all of the shadows and ceremonies that are mysterious in the Old Testament become clear when Christ comes. That was his privilege to make those things clear. But God had given his people enough to know, to follow him, to wait for him. And he had pointed to them very clearly that the Messiah was coming. But it is clear that the serpent is the devil. I hope I'm not wasting your time as I try to just establish that, because if we don't recognize that, then we can't link all of these things together. But very clearly in Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So, you know, it's kind of hard to deny it at that point. Revelation 12, 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world but the serpent, who therefore is the devil and Satan? Paul, in teaching the Corinthians, says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. And so, you know, Jesus talks about the devil as being the great deceiver, the father of lies. Here's the first lie. So over and over again, the New Testament makes it clear that temptation was brought into reality by Satan, who is the serpent, who makes use of the serpent. He does that by God's permission. And we're not given all the details of that, and I'm really not interested in how it is that the Satan could use the serpent and how the serpent could speak. It happened. It's in Scripture. We see that. Let's look at what does matter to us, and that is how we are to deal with temptation. So first, temptation is of the devil. Secondly, temptation exploits every weakness. We need to see that this morning. Temptation exploits every weakness. Look at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more cunning than every beast of the field, than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. Think of the serpent. Think of a snake. You know, you go out in the woods, and the snake is hard to spot, for one thing, because it's got this natural camouflage that's beautiful, that makes it hard to notice. And different serpents in different regions have camouflage that suit them. And so they're subtle in that sense. They're also a silent creature. The serpent is something that you don't hear coming. It doesn't move through the grass like a lion and has to be very careful. A serpent will remain still for hours and hours and hours as it waits for its prey. And then it will strike with lightning speed. And so we see the subtlety, the cunning, the craftiness, as the Bible describes it here, in the serpent. Naturally, as it's given these abilities to to do these things. The serpent doesn't give off a scent for the creatures to notice, except at certain times, but not when it's hunting. And so in all these ways, it is able to outwit its prey. It is crafty. It is cunning. And so the devil makes use of this creature. Again, how he's able to do that, what we recognize is that he did. And God permitted him to do that. And that is part of the devil exploiting the weakness of the man and the woman. He is going to come in the most advantageous form that he can. In the way that's going to disguise him. In the way that's going to appear that he is not evil, but he is good. I mean, that's something else you see in the text. The serpent doesn't come to the woman identifying himself as an enemy of God, and I'm going to tempt you to do evil. It would be nice if he did that for us, but that's not the way he comes. I used to laugh at the Saturday morning cartoons that we used to watch. I think there's some of them are still the same, but you know, we had the Super Friends. Remember the Super Friends? And you're the Hall of Justice and the good guys. And then you had what? The Legion of Doom, you know, and they went around saying we're evil and we want to do evil. And it was pretty clear cut, you know, who's on the side of the good and who's on the side of evil. But in reality, it doesn't work that way. The devil doesn't come to you in your life today. Temptation doesn't come to you identifying itself as evil, trying to turn you away from God. It comes to you identifying itself as good, wanting to help you to be all that you can be for God. I mean, that's what the serpent clearly does to Eve here. He comes wanting to enlighten her, wanting to help her to be like God. And so the devil comes craftily, subtly. And we see the devil, again, exploiting weakness in the man and in the woman. We see it in the way in which the devil approaches them. He doesn't approach them when they're together. And he doesn't approach the man. He approaches the woman. You see, the devil doesn't have any problem with political correctness. He's not politically correct. So he recognizes that men and women are different. He recognizes God made them different. He recognizes together their differences will complement and will strengthen them. But he recognizes that Adam, to get to Adam, the best way to do that is through his wife, because Adam is going to be more easily manipulated by his spouse and listen to her. And Eve is going to be more easily deceived than Adam. And so he goes through Eve so that he can take down both Eve and Adam, because God made them that way. God made Eve as the helper. She is the one who's going to help and to give counsel to her husband. Her husband is the leader. He is the one who's supposed to lead. And so Satan subverts that order, and he comes to the man through the woman so that instead of being his helper, she becomes his detractor. And so he can bring them both down. Again, Satan is looking for every weakness, and he does that in your life today. Those areas where you are weak, he knows them well. And when he comes at you as one who would attempt or at least seem to strengthen your weakness, help your weakness. And so we see this nature in the devil as he is called the tempter. We saw it in our text this morning in Genesis chapter 4, where he's called the tempter. The tempter came to Jesus. Satan is the tempter. He's called the tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 when Paul is worried that the Thessalonians who are suffering affliction might be led astray. He says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's issue here was, I'm afraid that when you, Thessalonian church, see some of the afflictions, some of the sufferings, that would be a temptation for you, because you're going to not want to do those hard things. And so Satan comes, thirdly, suggesting that God's word is harsh. Temptation suggests that God's word is harsh. That's what we see in our text in this statement from the serpent to Eve. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? I like the old King James. Hath God said? You shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Satan comes questioning whether this could possibly be so. Certainly a good God who made you in his image, who set you over all of creation. Certainly, I must have heard wrong. Here among the creatures, I must have heard wrong that has God really done this? Has this good God put you in this magnificent garden and said you can't eat from any of the trees? Now you see how he exaggerates the prohibition, because that's not what God said at all. God said that you could eat from all of the trees except one. But he puts this suggestion in to Eve that God is being too harsh with you. That he is certainly not seeking to see you grow and become this creature that he says he wants you to be. And so his suggestion is, he doesn't say it, but he suggests God is really harsh. I mean, isn't that our struggle today? We start to walk the Christian life. We have affliction. We have suffering come our way. And we think, boy, it's hard to be a Christian. It would be so much easier to just sin, to just do the sinful thing, and I'll get what I want if I do that. And I can handle the effects. I can cover them up. I can repent of it later. He begins to cause, Satan begins to cause Eve to fall by causing her to think that God is too hard, that God is unreasonable. And the only way we can do that is when we forget how much good God has done for us. I mean, if Eve in this text would have just begun to consider all that she had been given by God, that she was the queen of the world, that her and her husband were to rule over all the world, that they would be the father and the mother of the human race, the race that is made like God. She would have not dwelled on the fact that she can't have one tree in the whole world. One thing was withheld. Now, the same thing is true for us. If you and I were to just sit down and we were to discuss all of the advantages that we have, all of the blessings that we have from God, all of the many things that God has given to us, everyone in this room, I know we know some of us have different health afflictions, and some of us have different issues with our jobs, and certainly we all have struggles. But if we were just to enumerate the good that God has done for us, every one of us here today, it would take us the rest of the day just to get through with our physical blessings, just to get through with all the wonders that we have. Living in this nation with the freedoms that we have, with the abundance and the prosperity that we have. Living in this age, in this time, where we can access and travel the world in hours instead of months. Where we can go anywhere, we can do anything. The riches that we have compared to the rest of the world. And that doesn't even get at the spiritual blessings that we have as Christians. The truth of God that we know. You know, 99% of Pittsburgh right now doesn't even know why they're here. They don't know what life is about. We know the meaning of life. We know who we are. We know who God is. We know what our calling is in this world. We have the Holy Spirit. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. Death cannot hurt us. I mean, if we would go through the blessings that we have, but what happens in temptation, what does your eyes focus on? What you don't have. Oh, God is so horrible that I don't have this one thing that I really want. And my life isn't worth living because I am not perfect in every single way. And, you know, you almost imagine why God puts up with us at all when we act this way. When he gives us so much, and how much of it do we deserve? What would we have if God gave us what we deserve? Why, we would all be in hell right now. And so all of these blessings, God, we've been given. None of them that we've earned. In fact, we've actually earned God's disfavor and wrath. And yet he gives us blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And what we notice is the one little thing that we can't have. And that's what we complain about. And that's what we go through our day moaning about and complaining and just, oh, woe is me. I'm so tough. My life is so awful because I don't have everything. That's what Satan wants you to do. That's what he points out to you. He keeps reminding you of what you don't have, as if that was everything in your life. When you have so many things that God has given to you. Temptation suggests that God's word is hard, unreasonable, and that temptation begins to work in Eve. Fourthly, let's notice it. Temptation draws us away from God's word by degrees. Temptation draws us away from God's word by degrees. Look at verses 2 and verse 3. Eve's reply to Satan. He puts this suggestion out there that God is hard, that God is really not a good God. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, looking at that statement, you don't see a whole lot of problem. But if you begin to really closely examine what Eve says with what God has said, I think you see some slippage, and I think most commentators do as well. All of them see some slippage. Some of them don't see it in all the places. But let's just look at, if you look at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is the passage Eve is referring to. "And God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" That's a particular idiom in Hebrew that you're seeing in the "you may freely eat." It doesn't literally say that. It literally says, "Eating, you shall eat." That's the way, we've seen this many times. That's the way Hebrew emphasizes things, by repetition. So it says, "Eating, you shall eat." And so the English usually translates it, "You shall surely eat," you know, or "You will freely eat," as it is in the New King James. But literally, it's "eating, you shall eat." Notice how Eve states it. "We may eat," verse 2. There's the possibility of us eating, but not this sort of super abundance as God says, "Eating, you shall surely eat." Eve just says, "We may eat." I think she's beginning to maybe not see her privileges as quite so great as God had expressed them. God had expressed, "You shall surely eat." She says, "We may eat." Secondly, we see her adding to the prohibition in the word. Now, I've gone back and forth on this in my own, even in my preaching and early on. I took Calvin's position where, and Calvin does, he doesn't see anything significant in the fact that Eve adds, "You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it." But most commentators do, and I'm siding with most of them against Calvin at this point. I do think that Eve isn't just expressing the command in a natural way, but she is adding to the command. God had said, "You shall not eat." Eve gets that, but she also adds, "Nor shall you touch it." God had not said that. Now again, should she have been over there touching the fruit? Probably not. But it's one thing to guard our own hearts. It's another thing to say, "This is what God said." You and I may have to take certain steps with different sins that we don't allow ourselves to do. But it's another thing to say, "God has said that I'm not allowed to do this." Do you see the difference? So that, for example, throughout history, the church has gotten in trouble with this. You know, there have been times where Christian churches have said, "Well, you know what? Drinking is such a dangerous thing that we better just say that no Christian can drink any alcohol, because Christians get into trouble when they do. People get drunk." And all of that danger is there and true and real, and yet God never says to the Christian, "You shall not drink anything." He says, "You shall not drink much. You shall not become a drunkard." And so the intention is good, but the prohibition adds to God's command. Well, I mean, we've seen it in church history in marriage. You know, in the gift of sex that God has given to man that is only to be exercised in marriage. Some have noticed in the church, well, sex is such a troublesome thing. It can become so sinful. So many sins can come out of that. It's better for the religious people to just be celibate. And, you know, in church history, that happened. After 1,000 years, one of the councils in the year 10-something, I can't remember, just decreed in the Western church. The Eastern Orthodox Church was a little bit different, but in the Western church, clergy can't be married. Now, God had never said that. It's not a holier state. It's not a higher state. We saw that last week. But the intention was good. Well, we can't have people being tempted by this sin, and yet by not making use of God's provision, the temptation actually became more and not less. We see the trouble that that's brought in different parts of the visible church. But you see Eve adding to the command. And then the last part, the last thing that she does, and I think this is most noticeable, look at verse 17 again of chapter 2. The original prohibition in the covenant of works: "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The same idiom in the Hebrew is expressed there. Dying, you shall die. That's literally what the Hebrew says. The word appears in a participle and then in an imperative. Same thing with "eating, you shall eat." Dying, you shall die. Notice how Eve expresses that. She has so far watered down her privileges, seen them as not quite so great. She has added to God's prohibitions, seeing God as a little bit too stringent. And now, in this part of the text, she lessens or makes questionable God's judgment. Notice the last part of verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Here it is, lest you die. Lest you die. Now that is a literal rendering, because there's just a little Hebrew word that means lest, and it appears all over the place. But that word lest means maybe. It might happen. It doesn't always have to mean that, but that is part of the word. It's simply not as strong as you shall surely die. It's lest you die. You see it used many times in the book of Genesis. So in the same context, Moses uses it to express a question. For example, when Isaac lies about Rebekah being his wife, and he says, I said she was my sister. Let me read exactly the quotation, where Isaac says, and the men of the place, this is Genesis 26:7, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me on account of Rebekah. Now again, does he know they're going to kill him for sure? He doesn't say, they shall surely kill me. He does this lie because he's not sure. He thinks there's a probability they might kill him, so he takes a step to make sure it doesn't happen. I think Eve has taken a step away from the fearfulness of God's judgment here. She says, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And God had said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The serpent's suggestions are having an effect. She is beginning to depart from God by degrees. Think of how we do that in our lives, where we see something that we want, something that looks good, and we begin to excuse it and rationalize in our heads why it's good that we have this thing, and why, you know what, it won't be that bad if we do it. And yeah, ordinarily it would be a sin, but you know what, X, Y, and Z circumstances makes it a little better, and I can handle the difficulty that comes from it. And we begin to depart from God's word because we want something. We just don't listen to the simple command. Fifthly, temptation rejects the threatenings of God's word. Temptation rejects the threatenings of God's word. I think it's important to notice something here before I go on. I've already said that Eve was alone. I think that's clear from the New Testament, where it says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. I think it's very clear that they weren't together. They are together by verse 6, by the end of verse 6. But she, you know, how is this pictured in movies or in books? The way I always see it is Eve goes to the tree, and she's looking at the tree, and she just really wants to eat from the tree. Like she's pining after it. And the serpent is in the tree, right? And it all happens at once. That's not the picture of Scripture. Notice when Eve answers the serpent in verses 2 and 3. I don't think she's thinking about the prohibition. She's not pining after the tree or anything. It comes to her from the devil. It's the suggestion that puts it in her mind. Now she begins to think about it. But when she answers the devil, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. You know, in the midst. She doesn't say, of the fruit of the tree which is right here, but of the fruit of this tree, which is what she would have said if she was looking at the tree. She's not at the tree pining. I mean, we need to have some respect for Eve. She doesn't fall before she's fallen. She isn't desiring sin before Satan even gets in the picture. She begins to desire this thing, but it's the suggestion that comes from Satan that causes it to happen. Eve was righteous and holy and good, and she wasn't looking to sin. She gave in to temptation. She should not have done it. She allowed herself to be deceived. She should not have done it, but until it happened, she was holy and righteous, and she wasn't over at that tree wishing she could have it, and Satan just, you know, came over. I mean, that's sort of a picture of the fall that the devil wants us to have, that God really is harsh, and Adam and Eve just wanted that tree so much, and it was so mean of him to not give it to them. That's such hogwash. What we see in our text instead is God had given them this clear command, you shall surely die, this clear threat. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And the seriousness of that threat, and how it's unfallen man who is threatened by God. And God uses that fear of him to keep us from sinning against him. And it's good and it's loving to use, and for ministers to exhort people in the fear of the Lord. And yet today, so often, more and more, That is simply not allowed in churches, Bible-believing churches and in Reformed churches. We are just not allowed to tell people you have to fear God. Oh, that's, you better not do that. God loves us just the way we are. Don't tell people about fearing Him. He might, you know, yeah, sure, these really horrible sinners have to fear Him, but not Christians. Well, we always have to just look at God as the loving Heavenly Father who would never be upset with us for anything. That's not the picture of God that the New Testament gives us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To not fear the Lord is the beginning of sin. That's the thing that the devil wants you to do. He wants you to forget about God's judgments, to think somehow you're beyond them. You don't have to worry about them. What does Jesus say to His disciples, not to the Pharisees? In Luke 12, verse 4, "And I say to you, my friends," okay, that's who Jesus is talking to, "do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." And I love the old King James, "but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear." That's what He says to His friends, to the disciples. "I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear Him whom after He has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you." I mean, it's stressed so much in the Greek language. "Yea, I say unto you, fear Him," Jesus says. We Christians need to fear God's judgment, for it is held above us. And that if we think that we can sin all that we want because we have prayed a prayer, because we think that we're elect, and yet if we don't persevere in faith and repentance as the elect must and actually will not be saved. And it's always been Satan's way. You can't read this book. You can't read one of these books without seeing how it's Satan's way to always come to the Christians, to the believers in God, and to say, "Don't worry about God's judgment. Don't fear God's judgment. It's God who says you shall surely die. It's Satan who says you shall not surely die." And isn't that the way He has always operated through the false prophets in all of Scripture? What does Jeremiah teach us? The false prophets come among the people, and what do they say? Judgment is coming? No. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They exhort us, do not worry about God. He's pleased with you. Oh, how He loves you just the way you are. Don't ever worry about His judgment. Don't ever think that anything would ever befall you, dear child of God. Peace, peace to you. Consider God's promises, Jeremiah said. The false prophets would stand and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." God's promises are what? Everlasting. He's promised that this will be the place where He forever puts His name. Babylon can't destroy this temple. Peace to you, Israelites. God will surely deliver us. And God destroyed the temple. And He delivered the Israelites into captivity as He swore He would. And as He swears He will do to us as well. If we say that we are His and don't keep His commandments and don't turn away from sin, as He says clearly in the book of Revelation to those seven churches, "I'm going to come and remove your lampstand if you don't repent." Jesus says that to the seven churches over and over again. Faithful prophets warn God's people of their judgment in the Old Testament and the New. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't think that because you have said something, because you have done something, because you have prayed something, that somehow that means that it's in stone that you are elect. The only way you prove that you're elect is by persevering. And God does that through His grace He gives you. But He does it by stirring up your heart to fear Him. That's everywhere in the New Testament. Consider Ephesians 5, verse 5. "And this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." What would the empty words be? Hey, you're Christians now. Don't worry about what sins you're committing. But Paul says that's deceiving you with empty words. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them," Paul says. Don't come into God's house and sit in God's house and say, "We are delivered." only to commit abominations? Do you think God's going to spare you if you do that? Did he spare the Israelites when they did it? He's not going to spare the church. We will be cast out. Many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we love you? Didn't we talk about how much you loved us? Did you keep my commandments? No. Then you didn't love me. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So don't lie to me. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. It's not that you can lose your salvation, but you're never really saved if you run back to sin. You're still a pig returning to its wallow. You're still a dog returning to its vomit. You haven't been changed. And the fear of the Lord, the fear of his judgments keep us. And oh, if Eve would only have held on to the fear of God's judgment. Oh, if she only would not have thought, well, lest we die. She would have remembered, we shall surely die. That judgment would have had its proper effect in her. I know there's a popular Reformed theologian who says that preaching is simply this. All we do is keep telling people how much Jesus loves them. That's what he says. John Calvin, on the teaching of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul solemnly warns Timothy, solemnly charges him, to preach the word, convince, reprove, and exhort, rebuke and exhort. And literally, those words are reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Calvin, commenting on that passage, on what preaching is, or what it should be, says this. This is a little bit lengthier of a quote, but I want to give it to you to compare where the Reformation started and where it is today. And again, St. Paul shows you it is not enough to preach the law of God and the promises and what else soever is contained in the Holy Scripture as though a man should teach in a school. But we must improve, threaten, and exhort, Calvin says. That's the way he translates, convince, rebuke, and exhort. Improve, threaten, and exhort. As if Paul said, if we leave it to men's choice to follow that which is taught them, they will never move one foot. Therefore, listen to this, therefore the doctrine of itself can profit nothing at all unless it be confirmed, this is all Calvin, unless it be confirmed by exhortations and by threats, unless there be spurs to prick men withal. For beasts that are so wild and fierce, here Calvin likens us to beasts, if they should be let alone to lie growling in their slothfulness, it will be hard to make them profit in the end and to go on in the way of salvation. And do you hear Calvin? Now that's the way he told us to preach, with threats, with spurs, because we are slothful beasts in our growling slothfulness unless we are pricked on and held to go. Now in Calvin's day, there was a reformation. Today's reformed preachers are saying, just keep telling them how much Jesus loves them. And there is not a reformation today. What's the difference? Those preachers reminded people of God's judgment, that God's judgment would fall upon them. And there is nothing in your life that can somehow assure you that you can go on and do whatever you want, except for a living faith that continues to walk in the way of God's law, not trusting in your works, but living out your faith. You must do it. You must fear the judgments of God. It's the judgments of God and his reminding us that he's a consuming fire that keeps us from flirting with sin, from toying with sin. We need to keep it before our eyes and not think that somehow we'll escape when no believer has ever trifled with God. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If you live to the flesh, you will not live, or you will not escape judgment. You must repent. You must continue to live out your faith. Temptation wants you not to hear the threatenings of God's word, but those very threatenings are what God lovingly gives you to keep you from falling away. That is what the Lord does. Sixthly, temptation uses half-truths to tell bigger lies. Satan is good at this. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now there's a half-truth there. And this is what Satan does. He uses half-truths to tell bigger lies. The half-truth was what? If Adam and Eve would on their own eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as God says later in chapter 3, behold, the man and the woman have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Is Satan right? Do they become like God? Well, they attempted to be. They attempted to make themselves like God in the sense that they would determine for themselves what is good and evil. Who is the judge of the universe? Who is the one who determines good and evil? Well, God is. What God says is good. What God says is evil. Adam and Eve, in effect, would try to replace God because God had said to them, eating from the tree is evil for you. But what is Eve doing is she's listening to the temptation. And we'll see it in verse 6. She saw that the tree was good for food. God was wrong. She made herself like God and Adam with her when he sinned, in that what God had said was evil, they're going to say now is good. So in that sense, yes, they became like God. They have become the judge of good and evil for themselves. Satan left out one thing. God is still on the throne. They can attempt to be God in their own lives. They're still going to be under God. So they're going to have to still answer to God's standard of good and evil. So Adam and Eve can try to be like God all they want. But God is still the one who determines good and evil. And so that thing that they say is good, it's still evil. It doesn't work. That's the lie that he forgot to mention. That though they try to make themselves like God, and though they know evil for themselves and good by doing evil, by becoming evil, it was a lie. And beloved, Satan knew it was a lie. We're not giving it. I may look at it next week a little bit. We're not given the fall of Satan in this text. We're just not given it. There's a few places in Scripture, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, I believe. Some people think that maybe that's Satan's fall. But we know he did fall shortly before this. And so he knew full well that by sinning against God, all you get is an evil nature and a future of an eternity of torment and hell forever. He knew that. So it's a lie. He's lying to them. He's distorting the truth. He's telling them only what he wants them to hear. It's like the story of in Macbeth. Remember when Macbeth goes to the fortune teller to find out what's going to happen. He wants to make sure he's going to be on the throne. They say, oh, Macbeth will never fall unless this forest comes to the mountain. You know, I don't remember the exact language. And unless, you know, he can never be killed by a man born of woman. And one other thing. And yet all those things happen because it just so happened that, you know, these people bring up these branches as camouflage as they're charging the castle, and the wood looks like it's coming up to the castle. And then this man who was torn from his mother untimely is facing him with a sword. And all of this happens and it comes about. But he only heard what he wanted to hear. And that's what temptation tempts us to do. We just look at things a certain way. Seventhly and lastly, temptation suggests that God is good. That God is evil and sin is good. And this is really the most insidious thing. Satan can't begin with this or we would see it. But he ends with this, with verse 5. Notice it. Well, verse 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let's remember one thing as we finish up this morning's lecture on temptation. And that is that temptation has one goal. It has one design. All of Satan's energy, all of his craftiness, all of his might, all of your own sinful nature's desires are all towards one specific thing in your life. And that is that you would break God's law in just one place. That's all he's trying to get you to do. Just break God's law. All of the lies, all of the distortions, all of the suggestions, everything is just focused on, you know, it's like all of these different sources of energy just pinpointed on one tiny spot. If he can just get you to sin, that's all he wants to do. And he has won. And he has a foothold. Then it's easier to get you to sin the next time and the next time. And what happens here in our text is he begins to say to Eve now that God is really evil and sin is good. Notice, God knows. Do you hear what he's saying? Eve, God doesn't want you to become like him, even though she was made like him already. She was made in his image. God knows that what? You're blind. He made you blind. The only way you can really be what you want, the only way your eyes can be opened, is if you eat from the tree. You see how wrong God is? How ogre-like he is? He made you blind and lowly, and he's afraid. He knows that you can be like him, and he doesn't want that. And so he sets up this bluff. He says you'll die if you eat from the tree. Because the one thing he wants to make sure is that you don't become like him. He doesn't want to share that. He's so greedy and selfish. And he's wicked. And by this sin, you'll be like him. You'll be good. I mean, you see the contradiction. On the one hand, God is evil and wicked. He makes Eve blind. You know, he's afraid of her. He doesn't want her to be all she can be. And on the other hand, well, you can be like him. You can be like the great God. He's good. He's evil and he's good. It doesn't matter. He's just focused on getting her to sin. That's what temptation wants you to do, beloved. It's so easy. Think of our text when we read about how Jesus resisted temptation. What was the easy thing for him to do to bring God's kingdom in? Well, to just sin. That's why I had all those verses after the temptation, because what is Jesus doing after he resists temptation successfully? Why, he's going about establishing the kingdom of God in a very slow, in a very demanding way, in a way that's going to end in his crucifixion, going and calling these disciples, going and calling these ones, casting out these demons, doing these miracles, slowly, methodically carrying out God's commandments. Satan says, just throw yourself from the building. They'll all worship you. Come and just bow down before me, and you'll have the kingdom of God on earth. Do it that way. Don't you want God's kingdom to be established? And isn't that what he's saying to Eve? Don't you want to be like God? Isn't that what he says in your life? Don't you want to do what God calls you to do? Don't you want to be happy? Don't you want some joy and pleasure in your life? This sin is the way to do it. I don't know where you're at in your life, but I know you're struggling. We all struggle. We all have sufferings. And wherever you are in your life, at multiple places, the devil is as sure as we're all here today. He is clearly and surely tempting you. He's tempting me to do certain things in our lives that will make our problems go away, he says. But the price is always sin. And what he neglects to tell you is it won't make your problems go away. You'll get a moment of pleasure or relief or whatever. But you'll pay for it in the end. It will destroy you in the end. And it will destroy your family in the end. And it's a lie. And it's not true. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. The Bible, one of the other accounts says that Satan left him until more opportune time. We see just before Jesus is to go to the cross, and he says what? You know, I'm going to be delivered up to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be suffered and mocked by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And then I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day rise, and Peter takes Jesus aside, and he says, it will never happen to you, Lord. And he rebukes him. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Because that's what Satan does. And that's what he's doing in your life. I know you have struggles and you're suffering. And there are things that aren't great with you. And the devil just wants you to focus on that. To think God is harsh. To not believe God's promises are for you. To think that somehow sin is the solution. Yes, sin will make it get better for you. If you just sin a little bit, you can control it. That'll make it all better. And beloved, it's a lie. Don't listen to it. Believe in God's word. Commit your souls, as Peter says, to a faithful Creator in doing good. And he will reward you for it. And all of the sufferings that you ever experience in this life will seem like nothing on that day. Because really and truly, the trials that we have in our lives right now, the sufferings, the struggles, that's the way in which we glorify him. And if we believe in him and trust in him by his might, we can overcome that. And you will have that joy in your life as you do it. That's promised to you in Scripture. But one day, God, even if you never get the things that you feel that have been taken from you unfairly, God will reward you in heaven for saying yes to him and saying no to sin. Let's pray as we close. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you. Lord, we confess that we have no ability apart from you to withstand temptation. Satan is too clever. Our sinful natures are too powerful. But Lord, you have given us your Spirit. You have given us, Father, a new nature. That if we seek you, if we trust in you, we do have the ability to resist every temptation. We do have the ability to glorify you in this world by saying no to sin and yes to you. And Lord, you have called us to work with you in that, to put ourselves in the place where you will work in us. Help us, Lord, not to give in to temptation. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, that we would see and use and make use of his armor that he gives to us, that is ours by faith, that we would say no to temptation and yes to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.